Our text will be there in Malachi chapter 2. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's see if this sounds familiar to any of you here today. I take thee, my wedded spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, or for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. What does that mean to you if you're married today? That's what, if you're married here today, or you've been married before, maybe your spouse has passed on to be with the Lord or whatever reason, you said something similar to this when you were married. And it's very important. It's extremely important. It's almost impossible to overstate the importance of marriage and the marriage vows and the commitment involved in it. It's almost impossible to overstate the importance of marriage in a society, because marriage is the foundation of society. Where there are people who do not have a high view of the institution of marriage, the foundations crumble beneath your feet. If you ever wonder how we could come to a place in time where there are so many, not just variant views, but deviant views on sex, manhood, what a man is, womanhood, how it could become so pervasive, you need to look no further than the erosion of marriage in our society. Without marriage as God instituted it to be, there is therefore no need for biblical manhood or biblical womanhood. God defined the genders in order to picture Christ and His church for His glory. And He defined the roles in marriage to best form for us what manhood is and what womanhood is. So the importance of marriage can't be easily overstated. It is the foundation, the cornerstone of society. And even more urgently, marriages in the church. Marriages in the church. It is within the capacity of the church that we most need to see the example of the relationship of Christ and His bride displayed. And that which is being lost in our society is that marriage didn't just happen. It wasn't something that people came up with and we can do with it or we can do without it. But it is of God. It is instituted by God. God instituted marriage, and He did it for His glory. The number one purpose of marriage is the glory of God. The glory of God. And the gospel is in the details. The gospel of Christ is in the details. God established marriage to show forth the glory of His Son's relationship to His people. And in marriage, the man pictures Christ's love, and the woman pictures the church's love for Christ. And marriage should be a solemn and serious commitment. As long as Christ remains committed to His church, those who are married are in a covenant agreement until death. You realize that? As long as Christ is committed to His church, then you are bound by the commitment that you made, because that's the picture. That's what it's all about, to the glory of God. This is the gospel, Christ's love towards His church. Even non-Christians, though, even those that are not believers in Christ, put forth the gospel on display when they enter into that covenant in marriage. Now, the message this morning is entitled, Marriage Essentials. Essentials, or the word essential, is defined as absolutely necessary, extremely important, crucial, imperative, mandatory, obligatory. I want to first consider some essentials of marriage by looking back at our scripture and bringing out some of the essentials out of that passage. Then I want to name a list of essentials, not completely in order of the message or in order of importance, but just to have the basics in your mind. And then I want to move on to other scriptures to impress upon you what I believe the Lord wants us to consider as marriage essentials. Now, that last part's going to be mostly tonight. My intention with the short time which we have this morning is to open up the thought of what is important, what is essential in our marriages. And I want to get really down to it. It's not going to be just a message on, here's your role, here's your role, go do it. I want to get a little deeper. I want to go down to, we said essential, those things that are crucial to marriage. I'm not defining marriage. I'm talking about essential elements that we need for a godly marriage, for us to picture Christ and His church, and not go point to point to point, but maybe deeper into the main thought as we go, immersed into the importance, and impress upon you the importance of a godly, Christ-centered marriage, as the Holy Spirit will allow us to do. And part two, as I said, is tonight. There in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, notice here, Malachi 2, the very verse we read is where we'll begin. Yet you say, we're four, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. The Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth, men. The Lord, what this is saying is the Lord was present at your wedding. The Lord was present at your honeymoon. The Lord was there, and He was a witness of all that transpired and took place. He was there, and you made a commitment, not only before the witnesses that you saw before you at the wedding, but also a commitment to the Lord. And your commitment was and is to Him, together, to Him. Brother Dan, I preached that at your wedding. And some of you other people, I did it at your wedding. And this is what we're talking about today. Just like a person makes a commitment in baptism to serve the Lord when they're baptized. And they say, I'm going to live my life completely for the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is over. When I go into the baptistry, I go down and the old me stays under the water. And I die to self and I raise again to newness of life to live my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm joining the Lord's army when I'm baptized. And I say, that's going to be my life from here forward, serving Christ all out. Nothing else matters. Well, marriage is also like that. When you put that ring on and you make those vows in marriage, you promise those things not only to your spouse, but to God. And it's a covenant with God, a covenant agreement. Again, verse 14. Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Now, what had happened? Well, we're talking about a time with God's people, the nation of Israel. This word treacherously means deceitful. Deceitful. The men had dealt deceitfully with their wives. I can't help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it talks about the intimacy relationship in marriage, and that you, if that's not there and you're not committed for that, then it's fraud. You're defrauding the person you married because you made a commitment that that's the person you're going to be with. And so you commit fraud. Well, this is similar. This says it's deceitful. These men have dealt deceitfully with their wives because she is your companion. And it says here, companion, the wife of thy covenant. She's the wife of the agreement that you made, the promises that you made, the vows that you said. This was a time when the men of Israel were committing deceit. They were not leading their wives as they promised they would. They were not leading their families in a godly way as they promised they would. They were not trying to care for their wives as they're supposed to. And they were actually cheating on their wives. And then they were divorcing their wives. And it's deceitful. And that's what this is saying. Treacherous. It's deceitful to promise to love and to cherish and to promise to protect and to provide for and to teach and to intercede and to lead a wife and a family and to care for that person and then go back on your word. So these men had dealt treacherously with their wives. When a man marries a woman, he claims to have a great affection for her. He's claiming before God and the world, I have affection for this person like no other person on planet Earth. And I'm making a commitment to be one with this person and to do all the things that God has given for me to do and to be for this person. And then when it's not true and it doesn't come to pass to be that way, that man has dealt treacherously with his wife. That's what it's speaking of. Because she is thy companion, the wife of your covenant. And notice verse 15. And did not he make one? What's that mean? Did not the Lord make two people to become one flesh? Is that not what we see in Genesis chapter 2? The leave and cleave principle. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What? The marriage covenant means so much to me. It's part of me. She is me. We're one person together. And if you want to know, hear a sermon on that, I'm not advertising myself, but go to our website and look at the sermon on one flesh marriage. I don't have time to get into that, but that's what this part of this text is talking about. The one flesh. That these two people become one. And within that, there's tremendous commitment involved. And the point I want to make, hold your place here, Christ made in Mark chapter 10. Jesus, when he spoke about marriage, he chose to make this point the main point about marriage. He went back to Genesis chapter 2, and our Malachi passage notes both of these. The Mark passage hadn't been written yet, but our passage makes note of this. Jesus preached this. In Mark chapter 10, notice verse 7, Jesus is quoting directly from Genesis chapter 2. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Now I want you to begin, if you're married here this morning, to just sense what's being said here. You are not one person anymore by yourself. When you're married, you become one with another. Two people become one. And the next person, the power of this next verse. Therefore, what? Therefore, God hath joined together. Let no man put asunder. God brings you together. Let that soak into your mind. The spouse that you have, you didn't just come up with that out of your hip pocket. God brought you together. God put you together. God, you didn't find your spouse. You didn't find them. God found them for you, and God brought you together. God did that. Now, we either believe by faith the Word of God or we don't. It didn't just happen. And now you look and you say, well, wait, now that it's not working, we're going to have to find some Scripture because I messed up. God did it. God put you together and He made you one person together. Then verse 15, we talked about one flesh. And then He says, yet had He the residue of the Spirit. He had the what's it mean He had the residue of the Spirit? He could have given Adam another wife. He could have given Adam many wives. He could have did it however he wanted to do. He could have given Eve many husbands. He could have did it however he had the residue of the Spirit. He could have worked in his creation and in his institution however he was pleased to establish it from the beginning. But we're for one. Why did he make two one? Why did he do that? Why one man, one woman, one flesh? I'm not asking that. The text asks that. We're for one. Why did he do it this way? That he might seek a godly seed. That he might seek a godly seed. I mentioned the importance of marriage in a society. This says that this is the reason God said it this way, that there would be godly seed. Children that continue to bear the image forward of the marriage covenant. That the marriage covenant would produce children that would continue to carry forth the marriage covenant, which pictures Christ and His church. And the Gospels are in the detail. Family and marriage, picturing Christ and the church, showing forth the gospel. We're for one. Why two people? One, to show forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and the relationship of Christ and His church, and to shine forth the gospel through the institution of the family. You begin to see why it's so important that I talk about the very foundation of society is the family, and in that, the core of that is marriage. that there be a godly seed. The one flesh union does that. A godly seed comes out of godly marriages. And I mean godly marriage, I mean a covenant commitment, whether you're a Christian or not. But we aren't like the unrestrained beasts of the field, you know, and people that just want to do sex and marriage however, you know, we can, you know, decide to do it. That's not it. But marriage in honor, glorifying Christ. This is the foundation of society, of a moral society that operates as it should. Marriage is about glorifying God, that God would be glorified in a people. So it says that wherefore one that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. It's not about you. It's not about you men deciding to do whatever you want to do and having your way. And if you don't have it your way, you're going to deal deceitfully with your wife. No, God has a purpose to bring one and one together to be one. And then that there would be a godly seed and he would continue that institution. It's not up to you to thwart that and to just change your mind and change God's ways. He says, therefore, take heed. Take heed to your spirit. Now, I don't really want to go too far into that take heed because I have many other things to say other than just to use it to move on to the other points. But it certainly gets your attention. Take heed. Stop. Look at what you're doing. He's speaking to the men primarily. But the women, everybody here can take lessons. Relationship lessons, how to deal with people, and how to be a Christian. But women that are in marriages, you're learning from this too. But this is talking about, it's talking about the importance of that covenant. Take heed. Be careful. And don't deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Keep your hearts. Watch your spirit. Be careful with this precious gift of marriage. Understand and keep the covenant agreement that you made. Now, what I want us to see and learn and to experience in our marriages in this church is the importance of love, grace, mercy, and faith. Love, grace, mercy, and faith. And the rest of this message can be under those headings. But the umbrella over the top of that is worship. We worship the Lord and glorify Christ in our marriages with love, grace, mercy, and faith. You get those things together in a marriage. You notice how that's a little more essential than just saying, here's your role, here's your role. We've touched on that. We got that. I preached that 1,000 times over. But let's go a little bit deeper. What's essential to make this marriage glorify God? We believe those things, okay? But how do we accomplish it? Those things are not easy. It's not easy for me to fulfill my role to my wife or my wife to fulfill her role to me. And how could a preacher just continue to say, go do it? We need some essentials. And the essentials are grace, mercy, faith, and love under the heading of worship. Because the purpose of marriage is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and for Him to be glorified in it. Marriage is for the purpose of worship. For marriage to go where it needs to go and to be what it needs to be, it must be a union of two people worshiping God. He said, brother, you're getting really serious. Brethren, we are Christians. We are Christians. We are people that God has saved. We don't live like the rest of the world. If you want to live like the rest of the world and you want to continue to go on and you don't want to listen and think about, hey, that's just getting a little too out of hand. You're getting too serious. My whole marriage is for me and my spouse to be bonded together in focus and worship and purely to glorify Christ. Yes. He saved you. He chose you. He set His love upon you. And now He's given you the opportunity to picture this precious thing and to show forth the praises and the glory of the gospel and of Christ and His church through that institution, the very foundation of society. Yes, it's important. And it's not too much to ask. This is precious. And by the way, we're the beneficiaries of a blessed gift. Just in marriage in general, in the first place, we're beneficiaries of a blessed gift for our benefit to have it. But if you follow the things that I'm going to talk about here, and you make these the essentials, there'll be an intimacy in your marriage like you never had, and I promise you that. But I'll tell you this, on top of that, it's just a gift to have it in the first place. Just think with me, it's the only thing that made it out of the Garden of Eden holy. Hebrews chapter 13 says the marriage bed is undefiled. What else in this world is undefiled? Zero. Nothing else is undefiled. There's one place in this world where there's safety and peace. Adam and Eve was open with one another and unashamed in the garden. Then they sinned, and this whole world was cast into confusion and sin. And the only remnant left from that garden, that wonderful state, is this union between a man and a woman, a safe place where one person can be open and naked spiritually, physically, whatever you want to say. All of that with no shame, no defilement, just that one place. And just in that, that's a precious gift from God. No wonder He's so angry when we step on it and we abuse it and we call other things marriage and we have nothing but rampant immorality and sexual sin and call everything under the sun marriage except for that. You wonder why God would be upset? Then on top of that, if we apply these essentials, let me tell you what, it'll be a blessing to your marriage. It must be a union of worship. And it's a means of worship whereby we worship the Lord. So let's begin to explore this. God, as sovereign creator, made your spouse, whether you're the man or the woman. God made your spouse, and He made your spouse just the way they are. Do you believe that? So no, God wouldn't make some of the faults that they... No, God made them just the way they are. And everything about them to bring all of those characteristics into a lifelong union with you. You realize that? God made your spouse just the way He made your spouse, with all the characteristics that they hold. Faulty, unfaulty, okay? He made them the way they are. You like them or don't like them. He made that person the way that person is in order to bring that person into a covenant union with you for the rest of your life. Unless, you know, some legal divorce or death comes about, but for the rest of your life. He did that. And He made you different than that person on purpose. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel. I don't know that much about it, so I may be speaking out of turn, but just the sound of eHarmony does not ring well in my ears as a student of God's Word. You don't want somebody just like you. You'll never be conformed to the image of Christ like that. God made your spouse the way He made that person for your purposes and for His purposes to make you what He wants you to be. And He made you different than your spouse on purpose according to His plan. Why would God make your spouse to not be what it seems like you really badly need them to be? I mean, it doesn't take half a brain to sit around and go, you know, my spouse needs to be this, 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 and they're not. And I really want them to be that way. And I can just see where that would be the best thing. Why would God not do that? Why would He do that, such a thing to you? How appalling. What nerve He has that He would come into your life and not provide the things you so obviously know that you need. Why would He do that? Why would He make your spouse to not be what it seems like you really badly need them to be? Why would they sometimes seem so incompatible to you? Well, the short answer is He's using your differences to make you both like Christ. He's using your differences to make you both like Christ. And He's conforming you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to be like Christ, you will need to love like Christ. And Christ loves those who do not deserve it. Christ loves those that are incompatible with Him. Christ loves those that would rub Him wrong if He wasn't so gracious. And your spouse doesn't deserve love. So when you look at your spouse and you go, they don't deserve it, they're wrong. Yeah, you're right. You're 100% right. So what? Your job is to be like Christ. And you must love them unconditionally. If they meet the conditions or not. Whether they meet the conditions that they're supposed to meet or the conditions you think they need to meet or not, you love them unconditionally. And to be like Christ is to be merciful and to be forbearing and to be forgiving and to be patient and to be sacrificially loving that other person, giving till it hurts. Now, if you had a spouse that never needed mercy, never did anything wrong, never was wrong, like me? No. I'm the biggest one in need of mercy here, I promise you. If you had a spouse that never needed mercy, how would you ever learn mercy? If they didn't sin against you, how would you ever learn forgiveness if they didn't do you wrong? And so forth. Your spouse lets you down. Listen, your spouse lets you down by design. Can you get a hold of that? Your spouse will let you down, but it's by God's design that they do so. And we need to get a hold of that. God made you different on purpose. Men are different than women on purpose. I don't care what modern science or people try to say. Men are different than women on purpose. And men and women have different roles in marriage. And men and women have different roles in the church and in life. And what if you're and those are on purpose to make us different, so we rub one another, smooth one another's edges, and we refine one another. What if your spouse never fought with you about anything? Isn't that your dream? Now, that'd be great. What if your spouse never fought with you about anything, never sinned against you, never was stubborn towards you? You would never learn 1 ounce of grace. What is grace? Get him, Peggy. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. That's giving somebody favor whenever they don't deserve it. And if you had that type of relationship, you would never learn grace. You would never become like Christ. But we're becoming like Christ, and it's a matter of sanctification. You're learning to serve. You're learning to love. You're learning to forgive. You're learning to be patient with someone who doesn't deserve any of it at all. And that's why I kind of stop when I hear a wife say, "My husband's going to have to earn my respect." I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. I'm counseling somebody, and I say, "Well, you're just not showing him any respect. He's going to have to earn it from me." Or a husband who thinks that he's going to force his wife to be subjected to him by demanding his biblical rights. At that point, they're both so far away from what their purpose is. They're both so far away from what God has designed. She's waiting on him to earn respect while she's supposed to be like Christ, granting it anyway. And let me tell you, women, just a little thing that the men keep secret that they don't want to tell because they're too macho to do so. They need that respect really bad. They need it. They need you to respect them. And I tell you what, if my wife will respect me even when I don't deserve it and say, "I love you, I appreciate you, I respect you," I'll run through that wall over there. But I can have everything else going in my life perfectly. And if she doesn't grant me that, I'll feel like I'm defeated. They need it. They need you to do that. And if they have to earn it, they're never going to be able to do it. That's what lifts them up when they have that sense of that person that's doing it. I have that one person that's on my side no matter what. That one person that respects me and honors me. He's going to insist and get all bent out of shape when she doesn't care about what the Bible says about her role as a wife. Man, you ever did that? Your husband ever did that? I've done that. I'm a confessor. I'm front and center. Let me read that again. I'm going to just read it because I wrote this from experience. He's going to insist and get all bent out of shape when she doesn't care about what the Bible says about her role as a wife. Insist on it because the Bible says it. How does Christ react when his wife doesn't regard him as she should? How does Christ react? He continues to show favor. He continues to put her first in everything, and he loves her without any strings attached, and it doesn't change one thing. He just keeps on. He's forgiving, and he's forgiving, and he's forgiving. Actually, she can't do anything that isn't already forgiven by him. But we want things to be a certain way, and they will be if you understand what I'm preaching today and you give it some time. My wife used to have a famous saying. We'd be talking to somebody, and they were talking about their life, and she'd say, "It's a 5-year plan." I said, "Why do you tell them 5 years?" She said, "They might as well get used to it." Instead of hoping for something immediate, you know, it's going to take some time. You apply these principles, and it'll begin to change, and it'll take some time, though. Listen, where sin did abound, what? Grace did much more abound. You enjoy that. Each one of us enjoy that from God, but we don't want to give that. That's our relationship with Christ, that where sin did abound, where we sinned more than we could imagine against Him, grace covered it all, and grace abounds and continues to abound. We need to consider these things as essential in our marriage. Unconditional love, grace and mercy. I want to continue on grace and mercy a minute, and hopefully get to faith and prayer, which is going to be tonight. When you develop grace and mercy, and you develop unconditional love, then work together to exercise the faith and the prayer I'm going to talk about later. It makes a marriage a union of worship. When you're doing the things I'm talking about giving grace, unconditional love, and mercy, and then you begin to have prayer involved in that, and you begin to have faith together as one, looking to God, that union becomes something very special. The result will be a true intimacy, a true surrender. Don't you want to look at the scriptures and you look at your spouse, whether you're a woman or a man, and you say, I just want that person to surrender. But you're not. But you want them to. You apply these things and give it some time. Because it's for Christ. I give my life. I give up my life. I put my wife's desires, my wife's interests ahead of my own, no matter what. Can you hear that, man? Do you listen to that? I put her interest ahead of my own, no matter what. For Christ, we do everything for each other for Christ. For Christ's sake, not for me, not for the situation at hand, not for what I think is an injustice or a wrong, but because of Christ. I put her first. I love her unconditionally. I show mercy and grace every time, all the time, no matter what the situation is. You say, I just can't do that. I cannot give in on this particular thing. Then suffer. And continue to fight. And continue to suffer. And continue to not have that relationship really shown forth in your marriage and to enjoy it together. Now, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? I'm sorry. But I believe wholeheartedly that it starts with the men. You're going to love her no matter what. You're going to give her grace no matter what. You're going to cover that sin no matter what. And you're going to be patient no matter what. And you're going to be like Christ no matter what. No matter what. You say, I just can't. I can't let that happen. I just can't. You don't know. It'll just ruin everything. No, it's going to fix everything. But you don't trust the Lord. You don't trust the Lord. It's for His glory. It's for His glory. Because there's two being one. It's just as if it's yourself. You cherish your own flesh and you nourish it and you care about yourself. Well, you have to care about her exactly the same. Exactly. And we surrender to His purpose and worship. A life of worship to His glory together. In a selfish marriage, there's so much that's missed. So much is missed by selfishness. And let me ask you this. When are you more like Christ? When your spouse does everything perfect? Are imperfect. And you love them with the same affection and care regardless. When are you more like Christ? When they are perfect and you love them like Christ? Or when they're imperfect and you love them like Christ? When are you more like Christ? Well, it has to be imperfect because His people are imperfect. This is important to consider. Christ died for whatever goes wrong in your relationship with your wife or your husband, whether you're a man or a woman. Christ died for that situation. That situation is not the most important thing in the world. It's not even close. It's not even on the scale. It doesn't measure. It's about Christ. And He died for that. He died to fix that. He died to cover that. He died to forgive that. And why can't we do that? I'm trying to take you to a place of intimacy in this relationship that will blow your mind. But you have to surrender to it. You have to get into it. Christ died for whatever goes wrong in your relationship so you can give the mercy and grace that He gives. You've been given grace in order to give grace. But we're apt to be defensive. We're apt to be offended very easily. I tell you, the person I watch out for the most is the one that says, I'm not very easily offended. Why would you even mention that? But grace is what we need. Grace doesn't call right, wrong, right. I'm not saying we say it's not what it is and we go, oh, don't even think about it at all. But it seeks by love to make the wrong right by saying it's okay. We'll figure it out. It's patience. Grace doesn't keep a record of wrongdoing. And let me tell you what, when I think about keeping a record of wrongdoing, and you say, I can tell you because just counseling people in marriage, that come in with their records of wrongdoing. And when young people are in an upset, they bring up everything that's ever happened ever. And men like to kind of joke around it. Women, they remember everything. And I think there's probably something to that. Don't want to be offensive. But men do too. Men do too. It's been my experience that men won't accuse women because they're trying to defend themselves as the weaker vessel. So they're bringing it up, trying to say, you're wrong. And by the way, they're so perceptive. They really are more perceptive than you are. And they do see it. And so they do kind of have a list. But let me tell you, men have their list too. And when you boil it down and you get down to it and say, what's wrong? You go, well, she does this. And that whole record, does he carry them around? Does Christ carry a record of your faults with him? Does he have anything? Or is it fresh, clean every day? What a joy to be a Christian, Jill, because I can sin today, and I'm not wanting to. I'm not advocating. I don't want to sin. I sin more than I want to. But he forgives me. Always. There's no record. They're all cast behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness, as far as the east is to the west. If we could have that attitude with our spouse, you could move up out of that mire and stand on solid ground in your marriage. If we are careful, not careful, our list of wrongs that we keep on our spouse begin to form an opinion of them. You begin to, man, you did this, and you're so uber focused on you being done wrong and the injustices going on in your relationship. And you carry this list of wrongs until you begin to form an opinion about that person based on that list. That person is that list. That person is the way they did me wrong. We train ourselves to expect then for that person to fail us. We're expecting it all the time. They're going to mess up. And what kind of relationship were you in? And then we judge them for it when they mess up. But grace must be free, just like it was to us. Love must be unconditional. Respect is unearned. You got to get that. You may be sitting there thinking I'm crazy. Respect is unearned. It has to be. You're never going to be that respectful, that deserving of it. The marriage bond is too important to hold out for merit and to hold out for that other person to earn it. And it's too important what God's set up. And what he set up with two faulty, imperfect people. And you can't wait for that person to earn it and to be what they're supposed to be in order for you to be what you're supposed to be completely 100%. If Christ held us out for us and waited for us to merit his grace and to earn his love and to merit forgiveness, he would have never died for us even yet. Unconditional love is long-suffering. You know the passage, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm just paraphrasing. It's kind. It's not about self. It doesn't envy. And it's not proud. And pride is the ultimate enemy in marriage, by the way. Selfishness and pride is the enemy. Love doesn't fly off the handle. Love doesn't yell at the other person. Love doesn't think the worst, but it thinks the best. Love is not suspicious. It's okay. You're not trusting them. You're trusting God. Do you believe God will bless and take care of you and your relationship with your wife if you trust Him? Love is not suspicious. Love always assumes the best. Love puts up with it and tolerates things. What? For Christ's sake. Love can bear it because it bears all things. Love has hope because it hopes all things. And love endures all things. Unconditional love, regardless of the circumstances. And what we struggle to see, what we struggle to surrender to, is if we will unconditionally be patient. Unconditionally. No conditions whatsoever. You can be in any state or condition. But we unconditionally love patiently. We're forgiving. We're not proud. We're not angry. We're not demanding. We're not selfish. And we endure. Unconditional love, look it up, 1 Corinthians 13, never fails. Love never fails. At what? These things. These things in the list. Go study 1 Corinthians 13 and look at all the things that love is and what it's supposed to do. And those things, love never fails if you will give that unconditional love. Not sort of love, but I'm going to not obey these because this situation merits me not being like Christ. See how silly that is? If you're always unconditionally loving no matter what, it will not fail. It will not fail. It always will. And any time it fails, it's because you don't have the love of Christ. You're not being like Christ. We need to trust this. Unconditionally surrender to these things. And the marriage in time will be wonderful and precious. We praise the Lord for His love and His grace and His mercy. But we expect our wife or a husband to never need it. They're not supposed to have it. Are we like Christ when our wife is totally fulfilling every desire we have and doing everything just the way we want her to? Or am I more like Christ when I have to plead with the Lord to forgive and be patient, and when I have to work at it? When I'm being more like Christ. When I have to dig in. Christ never puts me down. Christ never calls me stupid. Christ is never unforgiving towards me. Christ never yells at me. Just think of praying the model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven. I don't want to mess that up. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Boy, this is what marriage is about. You can bring that together with two people doing that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is the direction I'm kind of pointing you to. Two people looking to God for His will to be done in their life. That's it. Him to be glorified. Him to be honored. Give us this day our daily bread. What? Two people, one, looking together for God to provide and take care of everything. Trusting Him. Giving it up, surrendering to the Lord. Rolling over our cares onto the Lord. Because He cares for us. Humbling ourselves together before God that He would use us and glorify us. And He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Ouch. Can you pray with your spouse? Forgive me, Lord, like I forgive her. Forgive me, Lord, like I forgive him. You have the guts to do that? Do we want to get to a place like that? Yes. That puts us in a proper perspective. Pray to God to forgive you like you forgive them. You're going to have to really be more like Christ and stop being so selfish. Remember I said marriage should ultimately be about worship. But we're too caught up with our immediate desires to have a truly worshipful marriage. We can't even trust the Lord to have our spouse where they need to be. We can't trust Him with that. And it makes me think of Jesus telling His disciples in John 16, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now. There's things, you know, that we need to hear. But He said this, howbeit when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. The reason we can't hear what God wants for our marriage is because we want certain things a certain way. And we can't seem to hear it. It's my desire for each marriage in this church, each person, to truly experience a Christ-exalting marriage and to enjoy the closeness of Christ and your spouse with Him at the center, with Him at the center of your marriage, and through faith and prayer, resulting in an intimacy which pictures Christ showing forth ideally what Christ and His church is. So many of God's people are stepping over $100 bills just to pick up pennies or nickels because we're too uber-focused on roles, which are roles are very important, too uber-focused on personal needs. And we're skipping over things when marriage is something very special. It's a very tremendous picture of Christ and His church. But it's going to take some time, but it can happen. Please listen to what I'm going to say next. It's very important, and we're going to close up. This is very important. And we'll have to get into it tonight. And I hope you can come back. We've talked about grace, love, and mercy, and patience, and all those things. And those are foundational traits. And they are essentials in marriage. Then true worship is when there's faith and prayer on top of that in its proper place. But let me leave you with a thought before we come back tonight. The change that your marriage needs, the change that needs to take place in your marriage is a process, not a one-time thing. It's a process. Like my wife said, it's a 5-year plan. I don't know how long it takes, but it's a process, and it's a perpetual thing. And I tell you, people don't want to do it. It's the number one reason when you counsel people in marriage that it doesn't do any good. Because people in marriage counseling want you to fix the other person, and they want everything now. And we live in a society of immediate gratification for everything. We want everything fixed now. If you will understand that the things that needs fixed in your marriage is the process that it's designed to be going through, and it's not going to be an event. It's a process. If you will get a hold of that and understand that, then the worship aspect is you accepting that it's a process. You begin to worship the Lord in the midst of the difficulties and the trials. When you can trust Him by faith, regardless of the circumstances, you stop looking for that event that's going to fix everything. That moment, that person that we talk to, or that scripture I'm going to read that's going to come off the page and give me the answer today. Or my wife all of a sudden just going to change. Or I'm going to end up being what I need to be. No, it's a process. And when you accept that there's a process going on, then you're worshiping the Lord in the midst of it, because He designed all these things to make you like Christ. And you begin to truly make your marriage a conduit for worship when you accept it. That the things that you need to change in your marriage, is not going to happen in a one-time fix. It's a process. And as long as I'm staying frustrated and I'm insisting that my wife's sanctification be a one-time moment, I'm speaking to the man. It's easier for me to get on to the men. It just is. I know that area. But it all goes for the women too. But as long as I insist and I stay frustrated and I dig my heels in, expecting for my wife's sanctification, which the scripture says is a lifelong process, but I expect it to be a one-time event and for everything for her to shape up out of nowhere, as long as I'm doing that, I'm going to have trouble, and I'm worshiping myself and I'm not worshiping Christ. I must find a way to actually love my wife more than I love my need for justice and right. I don't care if it's right or wrong. I love her more than my need for right. I love her more than my need for justice. And we must give grace, and we must give mercy, and we must give unconditional love, recognizing that God uses our differences to conform us to Christ. And our failures are where we love like Christ. And we're more like Christ when things don't go our way than when they do go our way. If we can get that and accept a process, it will begin a time of healing and blessing, not expecting our spouse to be sanctified in a one-time momentous event. Let me read this scripture for you again, verse 15 of Malachi 2. And did not He make one, two, one? Yet He had the residue of the Spirit. He could have did it any other way. Wherefore one? Why did He do it that way? That He might seek a godly seed. That it would perpetuate the picture of Christ in His church. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Just go back and look at the marriage vows that we all give when we're married. Love, cherish, honor. Give myself to you. That day, boy, we're going to give ourselves to each other. Why? Because on that day, we love each other like nobody in the history of the world could have ever possibly loved each other. And that love is going to conquer all. And then reality strikes. And you say, what do you mean? That's not the love that's going to conquer all. The love, the affection, and I'm not saying it's not part of it. But we wake up to a real life. And how do we get through that? We get through that by unconditional love in the midst of difficulty. Not on the day we're married and we have a love like nobody in the history of the world's ever had. And we're going to love each other no matter what, because that love's just going to see us through. Now, then we really get deeper in love and we realize that it's going to have to be an unconditional love no matter what. And we begin to practice that by faith, trusting God, not our spouse or ourselves. Then things will begin to be wonderful and you'll be a one person, unified, worshiping and glorifying Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much this morning for the institution of marriage. And I pray, Lord, You would help us to go just a little deeper than just thinking about obeying our roles in marriage. But that we would really look at the importance of why we should be what we're supposed to be. But then knowing that we're going to fail. And that Christ designed our spouse the way they are. For us, that we could become more like You. And then, Father, if we could get over that hump of self, if we could get through the weeds of pride and give ourselves up and simply be like Christ towards that other person, regardless of what they're doing, and then that other person could give themselves up and surrender and be like Christ, regardless of what the other person is doing, and not wait for them to earn it or to merit it, then we could begin to enjoy what it is to live in a relationship where Christ is at the center. And we pray you would be at the center of each marriage in this church and each family and each heart of each person, that Christ would be our goal to glorify Him in all that we do. In His name we pray. Amen.